Turn to Matthew, chapter 26. We are going to the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26. And we're going to read the account in Matthew, and then we're going to read the account in Luke. And you can kind of keep a bookmark in both of these sections, because I'll refer back to them. So Mark chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be the apostle John and the apostle James, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Pray with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Luke 22. So don't lose Matthew. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And he, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." So let's take a trip to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you notice, look at Luke 22, verse 39. It says Jesus went out as usual to where? The Mount of Olives. But in Matthew 26, verse 36, it says Jesus went with his disciples to a place called what? Gethsemane. So which was it, Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives? And the answer, of course, is the one and the same. And I'm going to explain this in a second. So right now, this picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. And it's the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane is to the northeast of Jerusalem. And if you're on the Mount of Olives, you get to look at this wonderful sight. What is that there? That's Jerusalem. What's that golden thing there? It's a Muslim temple, okay, a Muslim shrine. It's on the location of what? The temple. That's where the Jewish temple used to be. Can you imagine all these Jews living in Jerusalem and this is what you have to look at in your town that's built on top of where the temple should be at? I can imagine that's got to be quite unique, huh? So the Mount of Olives is a mountain, and the Garden of Gethsemane is basically at the base of the mountain. So it's one and the same. You know, the garden's down below, the Mount of Olives goes up. At the top of the Mount of Olives, of course, is where Jesus ascended back to heaven. And it's at the top of the Mount of Olives that Jesus is going to return at his second coming. And he's going to land on top of the Mount of Olives. At the bottom of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's called the Mount of Olives because there are olive trees on the Mount of Olives. And in the garden, believe it or not, you can go visit the Garden of Gethsemane. And there are these olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here's some of these trees. They may be the oldest living things in the world. They are the oldest living trees. Some scientists believe that these trees are over 2,000 years old. In other words, Jesus literally could have been praying next to one of these trees that are still alive to this day. So let's review. Jesus is in Jerusalem in the upper room with the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. He washes their feet. He tells them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You know, trust in God, trust in me." He's talking to them about the cross. He has the Lord's Supper. He tells Judas, "You're the one that's going to betray me." We read in the Bible that they sing a hymn. It's the only time that I know of in the Gospels where we see Jesus and the apostles singing. They sing a hymn, and then they head out, and it's about a mile walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas buys a one-way ticket to hell. And I'm going to get sidetracked here a little bit when this is just my sense of humor. This is my scientist coming out of me. This has nothing to do with the message, okay? But when I thought about Judas buying a one-way ticket to hell, and I think to myself, I wonder how many people buy a one-way ticket to hell. I thought of the one-way ticket to Mars. You know that over 100,000 people, they're going to, in the year 2023, it might be delayed a little bit, they're planning to send people to Mars. Are you aware of that? Yes? No? Yes. And you know that 100,000 people volunteered for a one-way ticket to Mars, right? They're down to 100 finalists. And I actually read through the biography because it was in the news of those 100 finalists. And I'm the finalists, and I'm like amazed. Many of them are married that are leaving their spouses behind. Many have children, little children, that are leaving their children behind for a one-way ticket to Mars. Have any of you applied? I'm amazed. There's the Earth. The Earth is the third planet from the sun. If you were to travel to Venus, which is the next planet closer to the sun, the average temperature on Venus is 450 degrees Fahrenheit. Would you like to travel there? Okay, no. So we're going the opposite way from the Earth. The next farthest planet from the Earth is the planet Mars. The average temperature on Mars is negative 90 degrees Fahrenheit. Negative 90 degrees Fahrenheit. So I was on a mission trip over to Mongolia and Russia in the middle of winter. It was negative 30. And let me tell you, that was so cold. When you would go outside, you could only stay outside like 1 minute before your face would freeze on your... So I'm like, the average temperature on Mars is negative 90. It often gets colder than that. How would you like... You will never be able to go outdoors on Mars. By the way, the Earth is perfectly put by God. And I mean perfectly put by God to sustain life going around the sun. It's just amazing. By the way, scientists have now discovered, you know, we have those big planets, Uranus and Saturn. Scientists have now discovered that, you know, the bigger a planet is, the larger its gravitational pull. They've now discovered that those two large planets act as a vacuum cleaner, and as they're circling around the Earth, they are, by their gravitational pull, sucking in comets and meteorites and all kinds of stuff that never gets to the earth because they suck them in and clean it up. And actually, the moon operates in the same way. That's why there's a lot of craters on the moon. And I just, in reading this, I'm like, wow. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you wonder, well, why has God got those big planets out there? And here they act as a vacuum cleaner to protect the earth. Well, by the way, if you go to Mars, that's what you get to live in for the rest of your life. Why don't you just go to a jail cell, okay? I think it's crazy that people want to go on one-way ticket to Mars to live in that, and you're going to die. And then I think to myself, how many people buy a one-way ticket to hell and are just as foolish and crazy? Well, Jesus takes 11 of the disciples, because Judas bought the one-way ticket to hell, he left. And Jesus takes the 11 disciples, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells the eight of them, hey, you guys just stay here. And then he takes three farther into the garden, Peter, James, and John. And he asks them to kind of be with him and to pray with him. In Matthew, there's no account of him asking the other eight to pray. Just the three that he takes into the garden. Now, I don't know how to preach on that. I mean, they all loved Jesus. They were all followers of Jesus. But Jesus had some really close friends. You know, so the eight he leaves here, they're kind of comfortable being maybe on the outside of the garden. They're believers, right? They're apostles. These are leaders of the church. He's close to them. He spent a lot of time with them. But these three men, he's really close to. And it's these three men he takes in and says, I want you to pray with me. He doesn't ask them to pray. Just these three men. That got me thinking, what kind of disciple are you? Are you the kind of disciple that you're okay, like, we all love the Lord here, okay? But are you kind of the ones that just, I'm okay on the outside of the garden? Or are you one of the ones that, no, I want to be like one of those three. Do you want to be the eight or one of the three? None of them are bad. They all love the Lord. It's just a matter of, like, how close do you really want to be to Jesus? Are you one of those prayer warriors? Are you one of those ones who you just want to stick close? You want to be extra special friend to Jesus? Not everyone is like that. Not everyone wants to be that close to Jesus. You're okay following just a little bit at a distance. You love the Lord, but just at a little bit of distance. And then there's people who want to really be a close friend to Jesus. And here's some biblical examples of those type of people. Like I was thinking, Ruth. Ruth is definitely, if Ruth was alive at the time of Jesus, she'd be right there with him. Because here's what Ruth says to Naomi. You know this verse. She says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God, okay? And where you die, I will die, and there will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Where do you think Ruth would be when Jesus was going into the garden to wrestle and do the most intense prayer he's ever done? Where do you think Ruth would be? I think Ruth would be right there next to Jesus. She'd be like, oh, no, no, no. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. Where, you know, nothing is going to separate. I want to be next to you, Jesus. I'm not satisfied here. Yeah, I know the rest of we all love the Lord, but I want to be right by your side. So I think Ruth would be one of those godly women that just would be right there. Then I thought of Elijah. I don't know if you remember this story. Elijah realizes he's going to be taken up to heaven. I don't know if he knows God's sending an Uber taxi to pick him up. So Elijah's next to him, and Elijah goes to Bethel. And Elijah says to Elijah, hey, you stay here. And Elijah goes, no way. I'm staying right next to your side. And Elijah says, okay. Then Elijah goes to Jericho, and he says to Elijah, hey, this is a really nice place. Why don't you stay here? Take it easy, rest. Elijah, no way. I'm staying right by your side. Then Elijah goes to the Jordan River. And he says, hey, Elijah, hey, nice place, nice river. Why don't you stay here? And Elijah says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I am not leaving your side. Elijah takes his cloak, hits the Jordan River. The Jordan River parts. The two of them go across. The flaming chariot comes down. Elijah says, what do you want? Because you're so persistent on not leaving me. I'm going to grant you. There's a blessing for those of you that want to stay so close to the Lord. And Elijah says, I want a double-fold blessing of the Spirit. Elijah's taken to heaven, and Elisha gets a double-fold blessing. He can hit the cloak, and the water opens. Elijah did 7 miracles as recorded in the Bible. Elisha does 14 miracles as recorded in the Bible. Because Elisha was like, I'm not leaving. This is where God's moving. I'm staying by your side. I don't care if you tell me to leave. I don't care if you tell me to sit on the outside of the garden. I'm going with you. So I ask you again the question. Which group would you be in? Would you be like the kind of group that, I love Jesus, but let's not get too fanatical. I'm okay being part of the 8. Or are you the type that, no, I want to be best friends with Jesus. When he's picking out the 3, I want him to call my name. I want to be one of those prayer warriors. I want to be one of those ones that's with him through thick and thin. Which one are you? Is my question. Well, he goes and he prays, right? You've seen all these paintings. There's all kinds of paintings where he's praying at a rock. So there's a rock one. This stained glass window, I think I've seen lots of places. He's praying at a rock. There's the Mount of Olives. And that's the Garden of Gethsemane down below. And believe it or not, they claim they know the exact rock that Jesus prayed at. And they built a church called the Church of Nations on top of that rock. And when you go into that church, has anyone been there? I said, okay. So in that, I'm going to get myself into trouble. In that church, there's the rock at the altar, okay? And it's like a shrine. People go there, and so they kneel, and they're praying at the same rock that Jesus prayed at. There's only one problem. There's only one problem. Nowhere in the Gospels does it say Jesus prayed at a rock. It's not there. You can look at it, read all the Gospel accounts. It doesn't say Jesus prayed at a rock. The only thing it says in Luke is that he knelt on the ground. And in Matthew, if you look at Matthew, verse 39, it tells us Jesus, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. In other words, Jews, when they actually prayed, when they were serious about praying, they're prostrate. They're down on, their whole body is down on the ground with their face on the ground. Now, if you want to say Jesus was laying on top of the rock, I don't know. I just can't picture him. I mean, I think it was enough sorrow with what he was wrestling with, that he wouldn't also be rolling around on top of this rock. But he's rolling and he's praying. And I will get back to his prayer in a second. We read that the prayer was so intense that his sweat was mixed with blood. So this is a medical diagnosis. Hematidrosis. Now, this is where, and this one is more specifically geared to stress will break the blood veins in your eyes and cause you to bleed. Medical doctors tell us that basically 2 things will cause your capillaries to burst: extreme stress or extreme fear. And I have a funny feeling Jesus was experiencing both extreme stress and fear about whatever this cup is that the Father is asking him to drink, so that literally the capillaries are breaking in the body of Jesus, and he's bleeding everywhere. In fact, he's bleeding so much that he says in Matthew 26, in verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of what? Death." He is the Son of God. He's the one that made the body, and he himself has such stress, such sorrow, such agony, the capillaries are breaking in his body, that he realizes he is close to death before he even can get to the cross. Well, he goes back to the disciples, and of course he finds them sleeping instead of praying for him and instead of praying for themselves. And of course, I guess I got to say some comment about disciples sleeping in church. So we took this at the 11 o'clock service. At the 11 o'clock service, of course, I'll tell them we took this at the 8 o'clock service. So, by the way, they have studied why people fall asleep in church. What do you think is the number one reason why people fall asleep in church? It's the only time you sit down. That's not the number one reason. No oxygen. That's not the number one reason. It's the pastor. Yeah. Yeah, the sermon's boring. That is the number one reason people fall. It's horrible. Okay. Anyone sleeping? Okay. We all need sleep, right? There's good sleep and there's bad sleep. All of us need 6, 7 to 9, 10 hours of sleep. The less sleep you get, as I remember some doctor telling me, as you get older, you sleep less and less, and that means you're dying. Because you need sleep for your body to rejuvenate. And when you can't get enough sleep, your body doesn't rejuvenate, you age, and you eventually die. So sleep's a good thing. The first time the word sleep is used is when God put Adam to sleep to operate on him, to take a rib out to make a woman. That's good. That's good to go to sleep when the doctor operates on you, right? If God uses this anesthesia to knock you out, then But often what's bad is spiritual sleep. This is Samson. This is an old painting of Samson sleeping on Delilah's lap while his hair, the 7 braids, which represents the 7-fold power of the Holy Spirit, is being cut. You see, Christians, when you're sleeping in the lap of sin, when you're spiritually sleeping, your spiritual power is being taken from you. That's the problem with being a Christian spiritually asleep, is that you lose the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and you don't even know it until Satan basically manipulates you like a puppet. Jonah fell asleep because he was running from the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes, "So then, Christians, let us not be like others who are asleep, spiritually asleep, but let us be alert, awake spiritually, and self-controlled." 1 Peter 5:8, Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and alert." The word alert is keep awake. Watch out, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for who he can devour. And who does Satan love to devour? Christians that are sleeping spiritually, who aren't alert, aren't awake. And Satan likes to eat legs and, you know. You can't read it. This is in Revelation. This is to a church, a whole church. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Wake up, church. You haven't finished the mission of bringing the gospel to all the nations and to your neighborhood and to your Jerusalem. Another one in Revelation. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays spiritually awake. Well, let's talk about the cup of wrath. So Jesus prays, "Father, please take this cup from me." take this cup from me. What is that cup? And it is the cup of wrath. It's the wrath of God for all of our sins. Here's a couple verses that kind of refer to this cup. There's all kinds of verses in the Old Testament. In the hand of the Lord is the cup of his wrath. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad. Psalm 75. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. When I think of that cup that Jesus is being asked to drink, I've got five S's for you. It's the cup of sorrow. He is so filled with sorrow over sin, that it's almost driving him to his own death there. It is the S of sorrow. It's the S of sacrifice. That cup represents that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So it's the cup of sorrow. It's the cup of sacrifice. It's the cup of substitution. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die for sins and live for his righteousness. He, as it says in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So as Jesus was on the cross, he didn't have any sin. All of a sudden, he's an adulterer. He is sexually immoral. He is a liar. He is a thief. He is a profane person. He became our sin. He became us. He became our substitute. Sorrow, sacrifice, substitute. I got to think of that. I know the last S. Separation. 3 hours, the sun went out. It's at the beginning of 3 hours, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't ask me to explain it, but he's dying for our sin in our place, in our substitute, and he is separated from the Father. He is experiencing hell. And technically, I could go into it, but he's experiencing an eternity of hell in our place. And then salvation is the final S. And it's interesting that you know that when he finally gets through the garden, he's ready. He's ready to go do salvation. In fact, Hebrews tell us now, for the joy set before him, he goes to the cross. In fact, he's so now convinced that he has to go and drink that cup of sorrow, sacrifice, substitute, separation from the Father and for our salvation, that when Judas arrives, Peter pulls out his sword and chops off an ear of some guy there. And Jesus says to Peter in John 18, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? So now he knows I got to go and drink that cup of the wrath of God. God always answers our prayers, but sometimes the answer is no. So there's Jesus, and he's praying that this cup of the wrath of God that he wouldn't have to drink it. That I don't have to go to the cross. That I literally don't have to experience the eternity of hell for people's sins and be separated from you. Is there some other way for people to be saved? Father, how about reincarnation? Will reincarnation work? Can we go that road that I don't have to drink the cup? And the Father said, no, that won't work. And Jesus says, well, what about Mormonism? What about Jehovah Witnesses? What about good deeds? What about our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds? How about we use that? And God says, well, that doesn't work in court. If a guy goes to court, he's murdered someone, he can't say to the judge, hey, look, I have 50 years of good deeds, and I only killed someone in 30 seconds. Surely all the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. And the father says, no, he's got to pay for that. You know, we would all be upset if the judges let murderers go because they were good for 50 years. They have to pay for their sin. No, we can't. And Jesus is like, what if you pay for heaven? Maybe it's Christian Science. Maybe it's Scientology. Maybe if you're a good atheist, the Pope just said good atheist, maybe. Some other way, some other religion. If there's any other way, then I don't have to go to the cross and I don't have to be separated. And the Father said, no, there is no other way. You're going to have to go to the cross. You're going to have to die for men's sins. And that's the only way. Believe me, Jesus, if there was some other religion, some other way, you wouldn't have to go to the cross. I wouldn't go through this. But there is no other way. That's why the Bible says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no other name under heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can go to heaven, no one can go to the Father except by him. This is the only time of all of Jesus' ministry. You understand this is the only time he prayed and the Father said no. Every other prayer Jesus did, the Father said, yes, son, of course. Of course, you got it. This is the only time the Father said to Jesus, no, I can't do it. Because there is no other way. You've got to go to the cross. I get tired of Christians who are like, well, I think good people will make it. I think, well, then Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross if that's true. I know I got to close. Keep calm. It's the last lesson. You know, it says in Luke that when he is sorrowful, he's at the point of perhaps dying, that God sends an angel to strengthen Jesus so that he can make it. Hebrews 1:14, are not all God's angels ministering spirits sent to serve? It's interesting that God sends an angel and says, go strengthen Jesus so that he can make it. He can make the right decision. Have you ever had a Garden of Gethsemane experience in your own life? Have you ever wrestled with something like you get depressed, you're broken, you're wrestling with God, and you don't know if you're going to make it? I've been there, and I wonder, like, does God send his spirit, or did God send an angel to give me strength to go on, to go forward? So I wanted to open up the altar. I just thought, maybe there's someone here that you are really going through a really tough situation. You've been really wrestling with God and what his will is, and you just need some divine strength. And maybe the Lord will do it by an angel, maybe by his Holy Spirit, but you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I know we're not all in the Garden of Gethsemane right now. I've been there. But let's stand. If you need some prayer, I would love to pray with you.
Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for a time spent in your presence this morning, a time where we were able to come to the garden and see the suffering and the anguish that our Lord passed through for us in order to forgive us from our sins. And Lord, we thank you that he drank that cup, that he took all that the Father gave him, and that he did it for us, and that it is through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed there on Calvary's cross that we can have our sins forgiven. Be with us, Lord, this day. Part us with thy blessings now, in Jesus' name.